God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Welcome to Going Deeper. In 13 verses, John Mark has covered Old Testament prophecy, John the Baptist, the baptism, God's affirmation of Christ, and the temptation. There's almost no elaboration on any of these events. No attempt to paint literary pictures for the reader. We get the facts, and we get them at 100 miles an hour. It's not the prose that takes your breath away in Mark. It's the pace. If you're new here tonight for the first time, welcome. Going Deeper is where we do unplugged worship, where we just reconnect with God every Wednesday. And we do verse-by-verse journeys through entire books of the Bible. Tonight we are in Mark, and we're just getting started. We're only to verse 14. It just takes me a really long time to get anywhere. Let's take a look at Israel. I want to give you some idea of where we are here. Just to give you some orientation, Jerusalem is here. Salt Sea is here. It's not one body of water anymore. It's actually drying up and going away. It's two bodies of water. Jericho, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, everything that is going on in Gaza and all that is right in here in the old Philistine territory. And so this kind of gives you a little bit of an idea. Jesus has been here in this area. This is kind of where the baptism happens when the temptation, he heads down here. And that gives us an idea of where we are. Jesus was baptized in southern Israel in the lower Jordan. He's tempted by Satan in the desert near the Dead Sea. And now he's passed God's test. He's overcome Satan's temptations, but he doesn't seem to be in a hurry to return to Galilee. He doesn't seem to be in a hurry to start his ministry. Maybe after leaving the desert, he returned to the camp of John the Baptist. Maybe he just wanted to get to know the people there. But clearly, Jesus seems to be waiting on something. You see, with Jesus, it's never about time. It's always about timing. And then, verse 14, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. We're informed of the arrest of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, but the circumstances surrounding this have almost no interest to Mark, which is remarkable in itself. So let me give you kind of the scoop. Herod Antipas is one of the three surviving sons of Herod the Great. He was assigned to govern Galilee as a client king on behalf of the Romans. The whole idea of the Romans was that these kings, these sons of Herod, were kind of a buffer between the people and the Roman Empire because they honestly had nothing in common. You really needed a bit of a gasket. Well, John the Baptist is not one of these guys that keeps his opinion to himself. And he publicly criticized Herod Antipas for marrying Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. It's pure scandal. I mean, this stuff, you can't make this stuff up. This is reality TV. Both parties divorced their high-profile spouses to effectively enter into an unholy union. And John is highly critical of this. So Herod put John in prison. He put him in prison at Machaerus. It's a mountain fortress. It's on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea. He just takes John the Baptist out of play. And when I say Herod, that's Herod Antipas. Philip is sort of a Herod too. They married Herodias. You get the idea. So with the news of John's arrest, Jesus steps into the vacuum. I mean, John the Baptist is a big deal. Nobody's seen anything like him for 400 years. He's out of play. Jesus just steps into the vacuum. He heads north to Galilee. Clearly, he's carrying John's voice. This is kind of this moment when time and timing collide for Jesus. This is a key, pivotal moment in salvation history. It says he went up to the Galilee. The Galilee is a moniker generally ascribed to the hills and fertile valleys between just inland from the Mediterranean Sea and the western and northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. The country up there is beautiful. How many of you have been on a trip to Israel with me? Yeah, the country up there is just beautiful. The Sea of Galilee is beautiful. The Galilee would have boasted a farming economy where Jesus was from in Nazareth and a shipping economy to the east around the Sea of Galilee. Listen to Jesus' message, verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last. Have you ever been waiting on something and waiting and waiting and waiting? And then you're no longer waiting, but you're filled with anxiety. And it still doesn't come, and it still doesn't come. Israel collectively is like that. The prophet said, you know, better times are coming. They're coming, they're coming, they're coming, but they weren't arriving. And now all of a sudden, boom, Jesus comes out and he says, the time promised by God has arrived. The kingdom is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. There doesn't seem to be a particular call to begin Jesus' ministry. Just a vacuum. I wonder how often we wait for some kind of huge call and we let opportunity after opportunity just pass us by. I wonder. Some years ago, I was having a discussion with a young leader, and he was kind of stepping into leadership. I wanted him to step into leadership a little bit more. And I said, what are you waiting on? He said, I would just kind of like something like a burning bush moment. I said, are you aware that in the history of the entire world, that only happened once? What happens more often is there's just an opportunity. There's a vacuum. And somehow God pings us, prompts us, and we just step into it. You know, a lot of times we want to make call so complicated. It's sort of like hitting a baseball. You know, think about this for a moment. What if the key to hitting a baseball really is swing level and keep your eye on the ball? What if that's the whole key? There's no money in that. I mean, there's no money in that, but if you make it rocket science, all of a sudden things are completely different if it's rocket science. What if call isn't all that complicated? What if it's just about pings and prompts and opportunities and stepping into vacuums? What if it's simple, not hard? Well, one thing's for sure. Jesus clearly starts where John left off. And from the content, he seems to be preaching in John's prophetic style and voice. Mark doesn't go into this, but John the Baptist would open his sermons up like, you brood of vipers. Ugh. And Jesus kind of coming in with that kind of energy here. His initial message seems to have four elements. So if you're looking for Jesus' initial message, it flows right out of John the Baptist. So here's the four elements. Number one, the time has come. The people are told everything for which they've been hoping, praying, and waiting. It's finally arrived. Timing and time are now one and the same. Prophecy is fulfilled. That for which John the Baptist made a way has now arrived. And to a Jewish people who've been waiting for better days since David, which is 1,000 years, the announcement that better days were not just coming, but were already here, was really big news. Their time had come. And number two, the kingdom is near. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand. Salvation history is unfolding before your very eyes. God is working his plan. Generally speaking, we can think of the kingdom as the intentions of God for the earth. And Jesus' message was palpable. The prophets in the Old Testament did not just live and die in vain. And faith in God's salvation just wasn't something to help people sleep at night. God was actually up to something, and Jesus was proof of it. The kingdom wasn't a place or an idea at rest. The kingdom was a person in motion. The kingdom was Christ himself. Number three, repent of your sins. Repentance is an interesting word. It's not merely an admission of sin. It's turning away from sin and walking in righteousness. The baptizer knew this well. He didn't just say, are you sorry for your sins, and dunk you. He pulled him out of the water, and he said, now you go live differently. You go live differently as a sign of your repentance. Walk in a new life. Folks, we can't change a thing about our past, but we got a lot to say about here and now and what moves forward. Pull yourself out of the baptismal water and say, from this point on, I am going to walk in God's favor and in God's grace. That's what repentance is all about. The Bible speaks of us at times as vessels for God's use. And the vessels that God's going to be able to use have to be clean and empty before they can be filled. Some of you, you know, I've always said we're all full of something and we all leak, right? But if we're going to be used by God, we're going to have to empty ourselves. God can't fill a full vessel. A clean, empty vessel is something God can use. Until we repent, there's not a thing God can do with us. And that's where I get so concerned about modern theology. See, when you decide that sin isn't sin anymore, because 51% of the people decided that, all of the sudden, people don't think they have to repent. People say, well, other people's sins no worse than your sin. That's exactly right. There are no big sins and little sins. There's just sin. Sin is to miss the mark God has set for us. But God decides what's sin, not people voting. And sin is something that God wants to forgive us. But we have to repent of that sin. And when we say that it's not sin at all, now it takes repentance out of play. And if there's no repentance in play, the gospel has no power. It's just a philosophy. You are a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And when we repent of those sins before God, He will forgive us. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we act like sin isn't sin, there's nothing God can do with us. Number four, believe the good news. People are asked to believe the good news. The good news is that Jesus came to save us from sin. We have the opportunity to solve our sin problem and be made right with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with the reception of Christ's salvation, we default back into that original intention of God. You see, belief is far more than intellectual assent. It's the kind of belief you base your life on. It's the kind of belief you base your eternity on. The message has now been clearly articulated. I have arrived, repent, turn to God, and believe that God's promises are being fulfilled through me. That's Jesus' message. And the whole idea is get on board with this. Get on board with this. Now Jesus finally heads north and goes back to Galilee. And the first thing he does after establishing this message is begin the task of putting together a team. This is really interesting to me. Verse 16. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Simon later becomes Peter, all right? So Simon, Peter, that's kind of it. And it throws us off, but when you see Simon, that's Peter. It's kind of like if you see an old basketball card, like and it says Lou Alcindor, that's Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, all right? That is who that is, but it'll throw you off a little bit. Simon is Peter. Sea is a bit deceptive because the Sea of Galilee is not a saltwater sea. It's a freshwater lake. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits at 700 feet below sea level. It's shaped like a pear or a harp. It's to be about 150 feet deep, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, give or take. If you want to walk all the way around it, about 32 miles. It was a bit larger at the time of Christ. There were some cities like Bethsaida that are now way off the shoreline that were fishing villages at the time of Christ. The lake's sort of a bowl that drains the mountains that surround it. And You kind of got to think of up in the Tel Dan area. There's a huge mountain called Mount Hermon. It just towers over everything. In fact, if you go to Israel and head up to there, and you wouldn't want to go there right now. They're lobbing stuff at each other up in there, right on the border of Lebanon and Syria. But you go up there, Mount Hermon has snow caps on it a lot of the year. But Mount Hermon sort of catches all the moisture that comes in from the Mediterranean. It catches it, turns it into clouds, pushes it down into rain, drives it into limestone, and then it goes underground, and then it all pops up at Tel Dan, which is a really well-watered place. Unless you've been there, you just won't believe that it is in Israel. But that's sort of how everything works. The ancient historian Josephus claimed that Galilee had over 200 villages in Jesus' time. There's nowhere near that many people there now. Two major cities, Tiberias, which is Roman, not mentioned in the Bible, because the Romans built it on top of a graveyard. And the Jews felt that the city was desecrated, they wouldn't go there. Sepphoris was a Jewish city. Jesus almost certainly would have worked to help build Sepphoris. I have a theory that Joseph, the carpenter, Mary's husband, may have died building Sepphoris because he disappears from the narrative. Region of Galilee, only about 45 miles long, north to south. Due to its location on the main western north-south fairway of the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent, it's often a battleground. Changes hands often in antiquity. A place like Megiddo just changes hand in civilization after civilization after civilization. This place just turns over. We know there weren't many Jews in Galilee until about 150 years before Christ. And the Jews that settled there had assimilated with a lot of the other people groups who comprised the region. And that's why the Jerusalem Jews sort of held the Galileans in a bit of contempt, because they were sort of spiritual and cultural sellouts. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is the farming country off to the west. He later headquarters on the shoreline in Capernaum. People who lived in this region were culturally mixed, religiously eclectic, hardworking, robust, rugged, free-thinking, and hot-headed. That's just the people that lived there. I remember some years ago, someone from another part of the country was moving into southern Illinois, and they were just getting ready to move in, and they said, "Shane, could you kind of help me understand people from southern Illinois, because I understand they're all peculiar, and you're one of them." And I said, "Sure, I can help. We're all crazy, and we're all armed." There you go. That's it. That's all you need to know. Good people. Good people. This is kind of the Galileans. They're a unique people. They've got their own style. Hardworking, rugged, robust, hot-headed. The one thing everybody shared in Galilee was they hated the Romans. They just hated the Romans. And they shared that in common with their Jerusalem cousins. If there was a way to show every step that Jesus took on this earth, the vast majority of them would be in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee. So let me kind of give you a little bit of a tutorial of Galilee. This is Tiberias. It's a big city. Those of you that have been on a pilgrimage with me, we stay in Tiberias. It's sort of a resort city these days. Magdala, Mary Magdalene is from there. This has been a really hot archaeological site for some time. Arbela is the cliff of Arbel, just a massive structure. And it's right on a path called the Valley of the Doves that leads up to Nazareth. You can get up that way. Capernaum is Jesus' headquarters. Chorazin was one of the cities Jesus cursed. And I went there on a trip. Was anybody on that hot, hot, hot trip with us? We went to Chorazin. It was 116 degrees. And Chorazin is not developed at all. And there were rats the size of groundhogs going in and out of things. And you didn't have to use your imagination to think that was cursed, did you, Ronnie? Then if you go all around, here is Bethsaida. This is a hometown of some of the disciples. The shoreline today is here, but it was on the shore back in Jesus' day. And then we have the Gerasenes and things on the other side of the lake, like where they ran into the man that lived in the graveyard that was demon-possessed and all of that. That's the other side. This is Jesus' country. This is Jesus' country. Out here, Nazareth, this is Jesus' country. This is where he was. These are his people. There's nowhere in the world I love more than the Galilee. I celebrated my 46th birthday there, 16 years ago, in a kibbutz on her shores. They even made me a cake. It remains one of the most memorable experiences of my life. And a huge part of what brings me back to Israel, and I pray that we're going to be able to go in 2026. I pray things calm down enough for us to go back. But a big part of what brings me back is Galilee. I love Galilee. And I can't explain the hold it has on me other than it was just Jesus' country. I feel his presence there. As Jesus turned his attention to building a team, to building infrastructure, he knew that he was going to have to recruit, equip, mentor, deploy, and empower a team. The whole plan of salvation history depended on it. Jesus is here for a time. He's going to ascend and be with God. He's going to return much later. He's going to leave a church. He has to get that thing started. Simon and Andrew were John the Baptist, suddenly leaderless followers. But the thing I need to understand about Simon, Peter, and Andrew is that they were trained and seasoned. They're not rookies. They're free agents. John has been arrested. They don't have a rabbi anymore. Jesus sensed that his time on earth was short. And he knew that whoever he surrounded himself with was going to be in a steep learning curve. Simon and Andrew shorten the learning curve. Note that Jesus doesn't go to the Jerusalem temple to recruit white-collar scholars with soft hands. He goes to fishing docks. These are rough and tumble men who work with a sense of urgency, with robust souls. They live with passion, and they have calloused hands. There's something about the lifestyle and understandings of these men that gave them a substantial head start to whatever Jesus was getting ready to do. And it also establishes a predictable characteristic of the kingdom of God, intrinsic unpredictability. You just can't predict how God operates. The Jewish historian Josephus, who really you got to take with a grain of salt, tells us in the time of Christ there were 330 registered fishing boats working the waters of the Sea of Galilee. They were primarily fishing for a tilapia species that we call St. Peter's fish today. And we would call the social economic group who comprised the fishing industry middle class. They weren't poor folks. They weren't rich folks. They were just working folks. They were middle class. They worked hard. They made a solid living. And in a culture where people didn't eat a lot of red meat, fish was a staple in the diet of the Mediterranean world. And fish caught in the Sea of Galilee became a luxury export. Since there's no practical way to transport fresh fish, salt industry was booming. You got an endless supply of salt down at the Dead Sea. Commercial fishermen caught the tilapia. They were salted, packed in barrels. They were hauled to the Mediterranean, loaded on ships, transported all over the Roman Empire. Business was good. And in addition, there was a condiment called garum that was made of fermented fish guts. The Romans loved it. If I could just offer you a thought, It was to the Romans what ketchup is to people in southern Illinois. They just put it on everything. I always tell people, when I was growing up, you went to a restaurant, they always had ketchup on the table because you were going to need it. And you just pop it right on there. But the garum was so popular, they even put it on desserts. You look at these menus and what they ate. Garum was wildly, wildly popular. So, that was barreled up as well. And garum from the Sea of Galilee was another luxury item. Fishing in Galilee was a booming industry during the time of Christ. But the big idea is Jesus chose fishermen, not scholars. Some of you don't think God can use you because you're not a scholar. Jesus prefers fishermen. It's just real clear to me. You know? He just didn't go pick people in seminary. He went to the fishing docks. And I love that. I love that about Jesus. Let's note a few things about the first two disciples that Jesus chose. Let's kind of get to know them a little bit. Simon Peter and Andrew are brothers. They're fishing partners. They had been disciples of John the Baptist, as I mentioned. They hailed from Bethsaida, which is now off the shoreline, which means house of fish. Anytime in Hebrew, you see Beth, that's house of. And then whatever is next is what? So Sadia is house of fish. Beth Laham or Bet Lahim would be house of bread. But Beth is always house of something. Ben is always son of somebody. So those are some things that you can kind of pay attention to. So they are from Bethsaida. That is their hometown. They're fishermen. They are folks that this is all that they've known. They know something of vocational teamwork because you can't commercially fish with nets individually. You can't catch enough fish. You got to fish as a team. They also knew something of the risks and sacrifices necessary to be in successful ministry. Jesus didn't have time to teach his core disciples everything. He needed men who understood a few things already. Simon is a Galilean leader. He's a natural leader. He's blustery. He's impulsive. He's loud. He's headstrong. He has foot and mouth disease. And he leads from the front. He's just out there. He's the guy that keeps jumping out of boats and walking to Jesus. He's the guy that sinks some. He's the guy that says, "You are the Son of God." And then he's the guy that says something dumb right after that. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, that's Simon Peter. He tended to act first and think later. Did you know God can actually use people who tend to act first and think later? Now, I want to tell you, Simon Peter got better. By the time you get to 1 Peter, he's a much more measured leader. He matured, but that wasn't where he started. I picture Simon Peter as a big guy with strong hands, thick beard, hearty laugh, rough exterior. I always think he would have been the captain of the football team at Galilee High School. A lineman, captain of the football team. One of those loud, rah, rah guys. I got to tell you, I wasn't a loud, rah, rah guy, but we had him, and I liked him just fine. We also know that Simon Peter was married, so he was maybe just a little bit older. We also know he owned a house in Capernaum. Conversely, Andrew is kind of the opposite of his brother. You guys, anybody have a brother and you're just different? Andrew tends to think before he speaks. He tended to network behind the scenes. He liked to be part of a team. He didn't have to be the main guy. And he's the kind of person that brought other people to Jesus. He connected people. And I think it's important to remember God can use all of us. You don't have to have one particular skill set. God has gifted you the way that God wanted you gifted. And he can use you in wonderful ways. Just let him do his work in you. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus called out to them. Are you shocked at how much progress we're making tonight? I mean, this is impressive. Jesus called out to them, "Come and follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once, and they followed him. At once. Jesus chose commercial fishermen, not recreational ones. Commercial fishing was a no-excuse, get-it-done, results-based industry. You either caught fish or you didn't. And if you didn't catch fish, you didn't get paid. Really simple. Jesus' ministry is only going to last about 3 years. He picked two brothers to start who understood the goal is to fill up nets, not punch the clock. In the time of Christ, most disciples chose their rabbi. It's not what happens here. Jesus does the choosing. That is really rare. Simon Peter and Andrew had no doubt heard Jesus preach before. I can't imagine that they didn't know who Jesus was. But on this day, Jesus exercised his right to change the trajectory of their lives. I want to suggest to you that if you choose to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus reserves the right to change the trajectory of your life. He offered them the same thing he offers to each of us. Give the life you have to me, and I will give you the life for which you were created in return. And therein lies the fundamental choice. We can hold on to our lives. We can do what makes sense to us. We can do things our way and die a hint, a shell, a rumor, an echo of what we were created to be. Or we can give our lives to Jesus and fully embrace our destiny. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the second Jesus said, "Follow me," we're at a moment of crises. A lot of times we say, "God, would you speak to me? Are you really sure that's what you want to pray?" Because do you realize that when God speaks to us, we are instantly in a moment of crises? All of a sudden, we either got to obey or disobey. "God, speak to me." God says, "Tithe. Forget it. Never mind. God, speak to me. Start a small group. God, speak to me. Forgive those people who have wronged you." Don't be too quick to ask God to speak to you. You never know what he might ask. What he asked of Simon and Andrew: leave your nets and follow me. Leave everything you know and follow me. Peter and Andrew couldn't follow John anymore because John is in prison at Machaerus. And when Jesus called them, they couldn't go on fishing either. They couldn't just punch the clock at the end of the day and go out with the guys on the way home after work and eat supper. You can't just do all of that and follow Jesus once Jesus calls. Saying yes to Jesus for Simon and Andrew meant saying no to a whole lot of other things. Following Jesus always requires giving up lesser things to receive greater things. And the one thing Jesus consistently asks of disciples is that we give him what we least want to give. It's the one thing he asks. And he knows that one thing you least want to give him. And I assure you that's what he will ask of you. Remember the story of the rich young man? Remember what Jesus said to him? "Sell everything you have. Give it all away and come and follow me." Do you know he didn't ask anyone else to do that? Why did he ask that rich young man? Because that was the one thing he did not want to give up. Jesus will ask you to give up that one thing you least want to give up to become his disciple. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that Jesus recruited ordinary people. I just love it. You know, I went to the baseball game today, which actually didn't end up being played. Actually went to the baseball game, was not allowed to go into the ballpark proper, sat under the concourse, which was packed full of people, ate a brisket sandwich and a Diet Coke that cost $25, and I sat on the concrete floor to eat it. And then I bought Ashley an ice cream cone, and that was $17.99 for two ice cream cones at the ball game. And then we were with Jim Sloan and Israel Sloan, and then we all just got up and we went home. So we basically paid to go to the ballpark and eat really expensive food, and then we left. That's kind of how the day went for us. As we were traveling, we were talking about college and colleges and schools and all of those things. And I love to tell people, I went to John A. Logan Community College. And I managed to find work. You know, we didn't have a lot of money when I was growing up. And community colleges offered us something. It gave us an opportunity. You know, they were almost free back then. I remember my physics professor, or whatever he was, at the community college. He was explaining something, and he got a piece of paper, and he wadded it up. And he goes, I know this is a terrible illustration, but what do you want for $12 a semester hour? And he threw the paper in the trash. But I am so grateful. But I'm also grateful that I just kind of grew up an ordinary person. Because my heart is with ordinary people. Because I'm one of them. I just love the fact that Jesus recruited ordinary people. I love the fact that he didn't go find the young scholar of the year at the temple, you know, who had the best theological mind out there. He wanted dudes that could fish. He wanted people who could work hard, survive the weather, pull the fish in, and understood you either catch fish or you starve. Jesus wanted those guys, and I love it, and I love those guys, because I'm one of those guys. Jesus would build on who they were. We had a sign in the locker room when I was in high school. Football locker room. I still remember how it smells. It was quite awful, really. And it said, who you are is God's gift to you. What you become is your gift to God. Jesus calls us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Peter becomes a much more measured leader later in his life. Jesus continues to sculpt him. And even after the Holy Spirit comes, Peter continues to grow and mature as a leader. I just want to say to you that if you think I'm just an ordinary person, you're exactly the kind of people Jesus is looking for. Exactly. You say, well, I got all kinds of stuff. We all have all kinds of stuff. Jesus will build on the core of us. He will leverage our gifts. He will illuminate our understandings. And if we follow him, he will invite us into a life that we never could have imagined. Simon and Andrew were regular guys who heard Jesus say, come and follow me. You know how to fish for fish. I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. And they left their nets immediately. You know, these guys were disciples of John the Baptist. They may have looked like normal guys, but there was something in their heart that burned. My guess is you guys know something of that because you're here on a Wednesday when the weatherman said we were going to get hail the size of canned hams. And there's something that brings us here. There's something inside of us that suspects there's more to God than we have. There's more to faith than we know. And there's more to life than we're living. And it compels us forward. Simon and Andrew had that. They had that. They had a longing in their heart. And Jesus said, come and follow me. And I'll teach you how to fish for people. And I love this. They just went. When I was a kid, I don't know if anybody grew up back in the days when they had flannel graph in Sunday school. Flannel graph would be something about this size. It was just a big piece of flannel. And then they had little pieces of flannel that people had cut out into various things. And they popped it on there and they told Bible stories. It was quite awesome, really. And they told Bible stories. And I remember they did this, the calling of the disciples. And I remember that there was a boat, boom. And they had two guys in the boat. And Jesus is out here. Jesus calls to them. And they just took them. And they took them out of the boat. And they put them right by Jesus. And their boat was adrift at sea. I just remember that so well. But they just went. They didn't think about it. They just went. Something in their heart had been waiting for that moment for all of their life. And when Jesus called, their heart burned within them. They just followed him. Can you imagine Jesus calling to you this evening? Come and follow me. And I'll give you the life I created you to live. Come and follow me. I'll give you a life of purpose and power and peace and passion. Come and follow me. And if you did hear him call out to you tonight, would you follow him? Would you leave your boat and follow him? And even if you know you wouldn't, don't you wish you could?